We're going through the book of the Revelation. We tend to go through things fairly slowly, and I'll try to bring you up to date on where we are here as to understand what we're going to be studying today. There are, toward the beginning of the book, the Lord Jesus appears to John and instructs him to send seven messages back to seven leading churches in Asia Minor. And these are the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are in chapters 2 and 3. We're studying the church of Sardis. The remarkable thing about these seven letters is that they all follow the same basic outline. I'm going to quickly read through the letter to Sardis. We've studied most of it already. But just so you can see the pieces here, first there is a command to write. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Then the Lord identifies himself with a title which is drawn from his appearance to John in chapter 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Next, in each case, there is the simple statement, I know thy works. What he cares about in these churches is what they're doing, how they're living. And I think this reminds us that although we are saved by grace apart from works, we're judged according to works. This is repeated in the scriptures. And he's watching these churches. He's saying, I know your works. I see what you're doing. Next, we have the message, which will consist of a mixture of praise and criticism. And then there will be an encouragement, even associated with an item of praise or an item of criticism. Now, one church has no praise. That's Laodicea. In all the other cases, first of all, we have praise and then criticism, except for Sardis. In Sardis, we have criticism first and then praise. So here's the criticism. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. Here's the exhortation. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But now here's the praise. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Thus far, the message to the church at Sardis. Now, each of these epistles ends with a promise to people who are called overcomers, conquerors. And it also ends with a statement, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And in the first three epistles to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, first he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. To him that overcometh, I will do X, Y, Z. In the last four, he turns those around. And he speaks first about the promises to the overcomers, and then he gives the exhortation, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to focus today on the promises to the overcomers in Sardis. And if you want to sound really cool, what do you call somebody who comes from Philadelphia? Philadelphian, right? Somebody who comes from America is an American. Somebody who comes from India is Indian. What do you call somebody who comes from Sardis? Sardian. These are the Sardians, okay? So here are the three promises to the overcomers in Sardis. And you see these in verse 5. He that overcometh, number 1, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's why we sang the hymn about washing our garments and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. Number 2, he that overcometh, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Is your name written there? We'll talk about that book. And finally, hopefully we'll have time, the third promise, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What does that mean? Three promises to the overcomers. And then, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, We thank you for giving us this faithful account of what our Lord said to these churches. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder that these are for all the churches to hear. These are lessons for us to hear as well. We pray that we can be attentive to what you've given us here and obedient to it. And you would be pleased with us, Lord, that you'd enable us to overcome in our spiritual struggle. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. The same shall be clothed in white raiment. Okay. There are a lot of people wearing white in the book of the Revelation. You'll find them all over the place. I tried to make a list here. In chapter 4, verse 4, we'll see the heavenly throne room, and there are 24 elders clothed in white raiment. In chapter 6, verse 11, when the martyrs cry out to God for vengeance, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, and so forth. In chapter 7, there's an extended passage about a great multitude that stand before the throne. In verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. There they are again. And palms in their hands. Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, which is in modern vernacular, you're asking me? You're the one who's up here. You tell me what these are. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's very important for us to understand. There's a persistent theme that runs through the New Testament, and that is of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, as we sang in one of our hymns. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus' blood is a cleansing blood that takes away our sin. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So how do you get a white robe? Well, you come to the Lord Jesus. You trust in Him. Receive His sacrifice for your sin. Later in chapter 19, we learn about the bride of the Lamb. Verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, if you were just reading quickly, you're likely to think, well, that's what it said back in chapter 7. I've made my garments white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus has died for me. My sin is washed away. I'm righteous in His sight. But to pause here. If you check the Strong's numbers on this verse, you will see that this word righteousness here is not the usual word that simply means somebody that is acceptable with God. It specifically means righteous deeds, righteous works. The white linen is the righteous actions, the righteous deeds of the saints. That's not 7:14. 7:14 said we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's what He did. In fact, in Romans 5:18, His death for us is called a righteous deed. By the righteous deed of one man, many were made righteous. That was a righteous deed that He did. And it was His work in chapter 7:14 that's in view. But here, they're clothed in fine linen, which consists of the righteous works of the saints. They themselves are living in obedience and submission to Him. When I first realized that, I sat back and I scratched my head and I said, which is it? Are we righteous because the Lord Jesus has taken our sin away and imputed His perfect righteousness to us, as Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5 make absolutely clear? Not of works, a free gift of His grace. Well, that's true. Are we righteous because the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and day by day makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ so that our lives look like Him? And as a result, He produces real, honest to goodness, righteous deeds in our lives. That's true too. And the two are connected. The whole theme of the book of 1 John is how that you may know that you have eternal life. The theme of John's gospel is how to have eternal life. And how do you have eternal life? You believe on the Lord Jesus. But if you read 1 John over and over again, you'll read statements like this: hereby we know that we have eternal life because we love God and keep His commandments. So what is your white robe before God? Is it the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you when He took away your sin? Or is it the righteous deeds that you perform under the power of the Holy Spirit as a result of His work? And the answer, as so often in complex issues, is yes. Yes. You are justified completely apart from any action on your part. But fasten your seatbelt and be sure your seat back and tray table are in their full upright and locked position. Because when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's going to take over. He's going to change your life. And if at first you don't go along with Him, He'll spank you till you do. And He will form Christ in you. That's His mission. You will have a robe of righteous deeds to bring glory to God. So that's the first promise to the overcomer. If you overcome, I'm going to give you a white robe. Second promise to the overcomer: I will not blot out His name out of the book of life. I think I've mentioned to you that this epistle, more than any other, talks about believers using the word name. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Thou hast a few names, verse 4, even in Sardis. Why didn't he say a few people? No, a few names. Well, I think the reason he focuses on names here is he wants to talk about a book. He wants to talk about a list. If I'm going to list you in a book, what I list is your name. That's what goes in the book. So he's been preparing for this reference here to the book of life. And if we're going to understand what he means here and what he means by not blotting our names out of the book of life, first of all, we have to understand what the book of life is. This is the first of six references to this book in the Revelation. It's only named one other place in the New Testament, and that's Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul writes, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. There's a book somewhere. And it's got Clement in it, others who worked with him, and whoever it was that ended up being the immediate recipient of the book of Philippians. And apparently, it's got the overcomer's names in it. If you're an overcomer, your name's in the book of life. Now, what is the book of life? Well, as we go through the Bible, I like books. My wife will tell you that she's in constant fear that my study, which is on the second floor, will collapse into our dining room because of all the books that are up there. And I did notice the other day that one of the bookshelves is starting to slope a little bit. I've got to look into this to make sure that it's not about to fall off and dump the books onto the floor. I have, never mind how many books I have, too many. Love books. But I'm organized. So I've got the Old Testament books, by book of the Bible, all nicely arranged. But some books to do with the Old Testament in general, they're all up there together at the top. And then general books about the New Testament. And then I've got specific books of the New Testament by book. And because I'm a computer scientist, I've got books about computer languages and books about complex adaptive systems and books about data mining and books about biologically inspired software systems and so on and so forth. And all four walls, surrounded by books. I love it. It's a medium. But they've got to be organized. You can't just have them scattered, helter-skelter. You'll never find what you need. When I was a boy, we learned about the Dewey Decimal System. When we went to the school library to find a book, it was a numbering system. So that books about biology would be over here, and books about history would be over there, and books about languages would be over there, and there'd be numbers, of distinct numbers. Of the 100 stood for something, the 200s for something else. I forget what they were. And later on, people went to the Library of Congress indexing scheme, and that's a different way to do it, but it accomplished the same thing, unless you sort the books out by the kind of book. Well, God's got a library. Don't you think it's going to be organized? I think there were four kinds of books in God's library that he mentions. And I find it convenient to organize them in a little square, such as the one that I've showed you here. From one perspective, and here we're looking at the columns in this book, some of these books deal with accomplished facts, things that have happened in the past. History, if you will. Others are dealing with purposes that God has decreed. Things that will come to pass, but haven't yet. From another perspective, and here are the rows, some of these books deal with the actions that people perform, while others deal with the different conditions or states that people are in. And in general, the books about actions appear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The books about their states, while they're accomplished states, those are written in what's called the Book of the Living, which is primarily an Old Testament book, and the Book of Life, I believe, is the book of God's decreed purposes about individual people, which is primarily referenced in the New Testament. There are a couple of possible Old Testament references, but let's not be abstract here. Let's look at some examples of each of these four categories. First of all, people's actions accomplished in the past. Do you remember the story of Esther? How her uncle Mordecai had done a good deed for the king. He had revealed a plot to assassinate the king. And nothing ever happened to him for it. One night the king Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. And so he called for somebody to read him a bedtime story. Now, there weren't a lot of stories around in those book days, but one thing a palace would always have are the history books, the logs of what went on in the kingdom. So he said, bring me a book of what, you know, the chronicles, was what you called these things, the chronicles of the kingdom. And they brought it, and they opened it, and they read it, and they happened to read the story about Esther and Haman and how Haman delivered the king. He was so pleased that he decided to honor Mordecai, and as you'll recall, that led to the downfall of wicked Haman. But this book that was brought to him was a book that recorded people's actions in the past. And that's that first quadrant. The record book. The historical record book. Now, God keeps record books too. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. We'll get to that. Okay, that's what we're talking about. But I want you to focus on the other books here first. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So what's recorded in the books? Their works. What they've done. Everything that you've ever done has been recorded before God. John describes that as a book. Nowadays, we might think that God's going to open up a video library, he's going to click on a link, and there's going to be a video of your life going by. The point is, he's recorded everything you've done. It's there. It's written down. And that's the basis on which he judges mankind. It's a book of recorded past actions. Now, how about God's decreed purposes? Oh, we sang together Psalm 139. The paraphrase, I think, follows our version, which is a little bit confused in verse 16. What I've given you here is, in my view, a slightly improved translation of the verse. David says, Thine eyes, O Lord, did see my substance being yet unperfect. Here he is not born yet. You saw my substance being yet unperfect, and in thy book all were written, the days were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. In thy book all were written. What? The days. And when you get to the end of your life, there's going to be a book that records everything you did. a matter of fact, there's already a book that records everything you're going to do. This is God's book of decreed purposes about your life. Even before those days existed, when as yet there was none of them. And when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see another example of a book of decrees, that is, a book about future events. In Revelation 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And as the Lamb opens the book, we see the history of the world unfolding as a result of that. There is the decrees that God has ordained for the world. So we've got the record book, the Chronicles type book, that a kingdom would keep. God keeps one for the purpose of judgment. We have the book of decrees of people's actions. But now we also have the book of the living. And that book is named explicitly in Psalm 69, verse 27. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. I think what David is praying for here is that God would kill his enemies. This is what Moses, I believe, was referring to when he said to God, if you're not going to forgive the people, blot me out of your book which you've written. This is the census book. This is who's alive on earth. When people are born, they come into this book, and when they die, they're removed from it. The book of living, that is, those who are living, you're blotted out when you die. We are talking in Revelation about the book of life. And he envisions here that it's possible for somebody not to be blotted out of that book. Well, I have news for you. Everybody in Sardis and Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea, they've all been blotted out of the book of the living. They've all died. They're all with the Lord now. But yet he could say to the overcomers in Sardis, your name's in the book of life. It's going to stay there. This is not a record of all the people that are physically alive. What is it? My best understanding is that given the symmetry of the way God has organized his library, this is the book that decrees our spiritual state. This is God's book, if you will, of election. And we're helped to that understanding in Revelation 17, verse 8, which again mentions the book of life. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, as that stands, you might read this and say, well, this means that ever since the foundation of the world, people's names are being written in this book. Unfortunately, the verbal tense, whose names were not written here, does not support that interpretation. This is a perfect tense. We should read the verse rather, their names do not stand written in that book from the foundation of the world. That book was written from the foundation of the world. And it is to the everlasting glory of Almighty God that out of reasons based only in His love and His grace, He wrote my name there. Nothing I did, nothing I could do. He wrote my name there. Elect in Christ Jesus, chosen in Him, and then in due time sent His Son to redeem me. And sent His Spirit to call me and works in me now to bring Him into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the incredible, unbelievable grace of God. We were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. That's a great assurance to me. The Lord knows them that are His. Of course, what's the opposite side of the coin say? Let everyone that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is the same issue about your garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, but at the same time, your righteous deeds are your white garments. Our status in grace before the Lord will always be reflected by the lives we live and the conduct that we exhibit to the world. But then you've got to scratch your head and say, well, okay, if this is the book of those whom God has chosen, he wrote it from the foundation of the world, why does he say, I will not blot his name out of the book of life? Does that mean that somebody that God has chosen could nevertheless be lost and abandoned forever? Well, I've already weighted you down with the notion of a Greek perfect tense and the specific meaning that that implies. I'm going to have to give you another technical concept now. I want you to learn the word litotes. Can you say that? Litotes. Try it out. Litotes. Litotes. It is a figure of speech which was very popular among the Greek rhetoricians, and it's very commonly used in John's Gospel. And it means that you affirm something by denying the opposite. I gave some verses in the questions that I circulated earlier this week, and my dear wife came to me and she said, I don't understand what these mean. You're going to have to spell this out. So you can thank her for the table that I built here. Here are some examples of litotes. One is in Acts chapter 8, verse 21. This is the false prophet in Samaria, Simon, who is trying to purchase the ability to give the Holy Spirit to people for a fee. And Peter says to him, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. No kidding. What he's really saying is your heart is wicked. You're way out of tune with God. But instead, he says, well, what would the negative of that be? If your heart is not wicked, your heart is righteous. I'm going to say your heart is not right. That is a very fancy way of saying your heart is wicked. See what he's doing? We might call it understatement. Your heart is not wicked. What he really is trying to communicate to Simon is your heart is wicked. You are very wicked. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. When Paul is making his defense to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he describes the vision that he had. The Lord Jesus appeared to him, and he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What does he mean? I obeyed what the Lord told me. You would too if he'd appeared to you that way. In all of his glory and all of his authority, I did what he said. Bang. That's the plain truth. The opposite of the truth would be I was disobedient. And so, using this figure of speech, Paul says, I was not disobedient. That does not mean that Paul said to himself, well, Lord, you told me that I should go and preach the gospel and talk to the Gentiles. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe I don't want to think about this for a while. I don't think Paul had any such wrestling in his mind. He wasn't entertaining disobeying the Lord for an instant there. The Spirit of God had worked in his heart and led him into a spirit of obedience and submission. But he expresses that rhetorically using this figure of speech. I immediately did what I was told. Understatement, litotes. I was not disobedient. Here's one that's very close to what we're looking at, and that's in John chapter 6, verse 37. Toward the close of the Bread of Life discourse, our Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, what's the simple truth? I will welcome him. He that cometh to me, I will welcome him. But the Lord uses this figure of speech. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. First he takes the negative. What's the negative of welcoming somebody? It's casting them out, closing the door to them. And he says, I will absolutely not cast him out. I will welcome him with open arms. You see how this figure works? You want to emphasize a truth, so you take the negative, and then you negate that. Make a double negative to affirm it. What's Revelation 3:5 saying? I will not blot his name out of the book of life. The literal truth is I will preserve his name in the book of life. It's a precious thing to have your name written in God's book of election. And the Lord Jesus is promising, if you're an overcomer, I will preserve your name there. Now, if you're not an overcomer, what's 1 John say? Maybe you ought to investigate as to whether you're saved in the first place. How do we know that we have eternal life? Not how do we get eternal life. We get it by grace through faith apart from works. How do we know we have eternal life? Because we love God, we keep His commandments. And if you're not overcoming in your life, well, scratch your head. But if you're overcoming, I'm going to preserve your name in the book of life. It's there and I'm going to keep it there. I absolutely, under no circumstances, will allow anyone to take it out. That, I think, is the force of what the Lord is saying in this verse. And again, it takes us back to the principle of 1 John. So, two promises to the overcomers. The first one, you're going to have these white garments, which represent both the imputed righteousness of Christ and the righteousness that the Holy Spirit produces in your life. Second, you're going to have your name preserved in God's book of life. You're going to demonstrate that it is there, in fact, by your overcoming. And third, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. To confess means to acknowledge someone. And the picture that I have in my mind when I read this verse is that when we arrive in heaven, what right do we have to enter? If you wanted to go meet somebody important, maybe you've done this if you're in business and you have to market, you have to do sales. What's the most valuable thing you can have in sales? It's a friend on the inside. It's somebody who knows the purchasing manager. And they will say, yeah, I've got this friend, Bijou, who can give you just the glue you need. I want you to talk to him, please. Get a friend on the inside who will acknowledge you as his friend and introduce you to the decision maker. That's what I see the Lord Jesus promising here. He's promising that the overcomers, when we get to heaven, He will confess us before the Father and His angels. When we get to the court of heaven, He's going to say, folks, this is my brother, Josh. He's trusted in me. My Spirit's been working in his life. He is one of the family of God. And they're all going to say, that's fantastic. Welcome in. Any friend of the Lord Jesus is a friend of mine. That's what's going on here. It's a recommendation. And when I thought about this, now this week I happened to be reading in my own personal read through the Bible once a year project, I happened to be reading the story of Joseph. And I thought, this is a wonderful picture of this. In chapter 17, 47 of Genesis, 47:1, Joseph, who was second in command of all of Egypt, right? He's running the whole country for Pharaoh. When his family arrived in Egypt, Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. Joseph had no problem gaining access to Pharaoh. He used his influence to acknowledge his brethren. These men are my brethren. You wander into Egypt from another country, what chance do you think you're going to have of standing before Pharaoh, whom the Egyptians worshipped as virtually a god? But here Joseph takes five of his brothers and brings them before Pharaoh and says, here, these are my brothers. And then later he brings his father in and puts him in front of Pharaoh. And I gave you the picture here by James Tissot. He's a French artist of the last century who's done some wonderful visualizations of biblical scenes. And here we see Pharaoh up on his throne, and here is Joseph coming before him. His brothers are down there in the foreground, and Joseph is saying to Pharaoh, these are my brothers. They've come to live in Egypt. And look at Pharaoh's, absolutely, sure, whatever you want. What a reception that they get. Now, if you're observant, you will see that there is an error in the picture, and in the second hour, you get a bad boy comment if you can tell me what the error is in the picture. But this is what we're talking about. Not only did Pharaoh accept them, he goes on to say in verse 5, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land to make thy father and brethren to dwell,
In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. If any of them are really, really good at taking care of animals, put them in charge of my flocks right away to the top of the management chain. Because Joseph spoke up for them. Joseph had access to the throne. And he introduced his family. And when you arrive in heaven, you're not alone. I won't be there with you. No priest is going to be there with you. The Lord Jesus will be there with you, introducing you to the Father as one of those whom he has redeemed. What a wonderful privilege that is. Now, all this time we've been talking about the overcomers. And some of you are scratching your head and saying, well, what's involved in being an overcomer? We deduced earlier in our study of Sardis that the major problem in Sardis is that people are not being known as Christians. Only in Sardis and Laodicea is there no mention of any persecution. We talked about this some last week, right? Hannah had a question about this. Are you always going to be persecuted if you're a good Christian and bearing Christian witness? Well, not always, but you can count on some. And there's no persecution mentioned in Sardis or in Laodicea because, in general, the churches there are dead. There are very, very few people that are standing up for the Lord. We hypothesize that the overcomers are the ones who are being willing to be known as God's people, as Christians. And that is borne out by this last promise. If you look at the table that I've given you, you can see that the promise that he that overcometh, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is not the first time the Lord Jesus has said that. In Matthew chapter 10, as he sends out the 12 on their missionary journey, he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then later on the way to Jerusalem, he says to his disciples, and this is in Luke 12, verse 8, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So in the Revelation, the Lord takes these two verses together and he says, if you're an overcomer, I will confess you before my Father and I will confess you before the angels. Well, what is the condition for being confessed before the Father and the angels? It is a willingness to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before those around us. It's a willingness to be known as God's child, to identify yourself with him, and at every opportunity let people know that you serve the Lord Christ. That can take various forms. I'll tell you two things that I've found useful in my life. The Spirit may lead you to use them or other things. I have an inscribed verse that says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And when I had an office to myself, I posted that on the wall of the office where everybody that came in the office could see it. Another is that when someone asks me, how are you doing? I always try to give glory to God. I'm doing very well. Praise God. A couple of ideas. Ways to start the conversation going. Usually it doesn't start anything going. That's okay. We need to be known. We need to be confessing Christ before men. That's the heart of what it is to overcome, at least in Sardis. And for those who do overcome, what does he promise? First of all, you're going to have white raiment. Not just the imputed righteousness of Christ, but my Spirit is going to produce righteousness in your life. Number two, your name is going to stand secure in the book of life. You're going to prove that you are truly my child. And finally, when you arrive at heaven, I'm going to be there to welcome you, to introduce you around, to see to it that you are received and welcomed. What a great promise this is for us. And it's not just for the church at Sardis. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each of these messages is intended for all the churches, and they're intended for us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Savior told us that in the world we shall have tribulation. We know, Lord, that the world is no friend to your Son. But he went on to say, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
And Father, in him, you're able to make us overcomers. Thank you for these precious promises that you've given us. As we experience the work of your Spirit in our lives, as we yield ourselves to his power so that we can overcome in our spiritual combat, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our testimony. Help us, Lord, not to be indiscernible like the people in Sardis. Lord, may it never be said of us, you have a name that you live, but you're actually dead. Pray you'd help us to live lives that bring glory to you and challenge others to repent and believe the gospel. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I wanted to close with a hymn that reminds us of the Lord's protection for us. Sometimes you read verses about having your name blotted out of the book of life. By the way, there's a reference to that in the last chapter of the Revelation in the King James Bible. It doesn't say what you think it says. We can talk about that in the second hour. Nowhere does it ever say that our name could be blotted out of the book of life. The book of living, yes. Not the book of life. And I thought we'd close by singing number 401. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Number 401.